Thank you so much, Deacon Adrian, for leading us in our service. We welcome all of us as we gather as God's people to listen to His Word. And what we are preaching through, what we are learning from John 13 to 17, this middle portion, the farewell teaching of Jesus, I highly commend to you Bible passages that will change your life. So let's begin our time together by asking the question, What troubles and breaks our hearts? And it could be a whole lot of things, but I think perhaps in human experience, what troubles us and burdens us and breaks our hearts is when we live through a season of war. And during World War II, much of Southeast Asia fell to the Japanese, and the ones who were in charge of us, the British, couldn't hold this together. We trusted in them, they pulled their forces out, they got jailed. The Americans came to try and help us in the Philippines, and Americans were also defeated by the Japanese initially. And one of the main generals of that time was General Douglas MacArthur. And his famous words to the Filipino people, whom he came to love, was, "I shall return." He promised that, come rain, come shine, he would come back and set them free from Japanese occupation. And by the grace of God, he did. And that's important for us to take note. There's a war now raging in the world. It's called the Syrian War, a civil war. And the devastation that's there in cities, ancient cities like Aleppo, is almost complete, unrecognizable as buildings are pummeled. The story came of a man called Muhammad al-Jalil, and let me just tell you about him. He came to prominence for different reasons. He was a loving man, loved people, loved animals. Then in the midst of all this bombing and destruction and loss of human life and animal life, he tried to save as many people and animals. He ran a sanctuary for cats, and the sanctuary for cats, 180 cats were lost or killed, like the thousands of people who had died. But after he had to run for his life, he made a promise, and then he smuggled himself back into Syria. To do what? To save as many lives and to save as many human lives and animal lives. So here he is, saving a child. And can you recognize that? That's a city, that's a town, that's where you used to live. It's rubble. Have you ever faced such a situation? No, for many of us, not. And here he is, rescuing cats. And here is a cat that he has come to love. Not bad, in the driver's seat, right? And he had a reputation, and the reputation grew and grew, and so they got him in Syria to rescue the zoo that they had. And he rescued the lions, the tigers, the animals, and sent them off to Belgium and Netherlands. And so he had a name. And here's a picture of him. They call him the Catman of Aleppo. And the quote of the Catman of Aleppo, right? "I believe that whoever does this will be the happiest person in the world." And so even in a war-torn situation, he made it back and didn't abandon the people and the animals, and he made it back to save whoever he could save. And there are precious lessons for us, friends. What breaks our hearts is really the absence and abandonment of people most precious to us. And some of you could be sitting here having being abandoned by a father, a mother, or both, or worse. Or you know of people who have been abandoned. Some of you sit here and have faced a broken relationship where you were dropped in a relationship or dropped in an engagement, or your spouse has betrayed you. The absence and abandonment of people most precious to us is what burdens our hearts, if not breaks our hearts. If that is true, and I think there's a lot of truth in there, then what cures our hearts? What cures our hearts is the return of people most precious to us. That in the face of the greatest risk, they're willing to come back and salvage and rescue people and relationships. Once you understand that issue, you can understand Jesus' words in John chapter 14. And here is Jesus' cure for troubled hearts. Firstly, his words on troubled hearts. Let me read this for you. If you can, read together with me. Together. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, Would I have told you that I would go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going." And so here is Jesus speaking about troubled hearts. But we need to understand the incidences in which trouble is used. An outline is possible. And here's Jesus' cure for troubled hearts of his disciples as he was about to leave them, and he was to leave them by his death on the cross. In verse 5 to 11, he is God's divine GPS, guiding us to our final destination. And then once we understand that, we need to understand, so if he is God's GPS to our final destination, what is it that we need to do in response to him, the cure for our troubled hearts, and God's GPS to arrive in our true home? So, as I said earlier, let's explore the times in which the word trouble has been used. And the main users have been of the Lord Jesus himself. In chapter 11, verse 33, he was troubled by Mary's grief, and Mary was grieving over the loss of her brother Lazarus, whom Jesus himself loved. So when was the last time you went to a funeral? And for some of us, not too long ago. For us as the pastoral staff, almost every week, one or two deaths, funerals, either within our congregation or family and friends that you have brought to our attention and for our ministry. So Jesus was troubled by Mary's grief, continuing grief. In 12:27, John 12:27, he was troubled by his own hour, his time of his suffering, where he would be headed towards the cross and accomplishing God's mission. In chapter 13:21, he's troubled by his impending betrayal by one of his handpicked disciples, and we know in hindsight, he's going to be betrayed by Judas, no less than Judas. And here in 14:1, he speaks about the disciples' forthcoming troubles. Think about it, just as a side point, right? He should be burdened because he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be hung on the cross for nothing he has ever done. And then he's concerned, not for himself, he's concerned for the disciples who believe in him. Then when I die and depart from you, you will be most tempted to do what? Ask anybody who has lost loved ones. At the point of losing the loved ones, it's a point of total confusion, total loss, helplessness. And that's where we need to step in and read God's word and pray for you and guide you in the funeral arrangements. What do you think it was like for them? That's, as it were, the normal death of our loved ones. Here is the totally abnormal death of God's Son and those who followed him for 3 to 3.5 years of their life. How do you think they would respond? Totally baffled, confused, lost, disappointed. And so Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. And for many of us who are in Bible study groups, we look at this in various interpretations, but according to the Greek, how do you read this? The language and the tense, believe in God, believe in me, we say is most likely what we call an imperative. That as much as you do this, you must do this. As much as you believe in God as Jews, believe in me. Now, of course, as you listen to that statement, as you sit there, at Sunday morning, about lunchtime, doesn't resonate with me. Don't know what it means. Believe in God, believe in me. So I always say to you, as you listen to this, either by yourself in your room, if there's someone there with you on the podcast, or here in our midst, can you turn to your neighbor and say to them, believe in God, believe also in me. Doesn't go down very well, right? Believe in God, believe also in me is a very mega claim. It's a very massive statement. Believe in God and I don't believe in you. Believe in God and believe also in me. Their faith in God and their faith in Jesus ultimately will calm their hearts. Calm their hearts in his temporary absence from them. And then he goes on very quickly. Why? In my Father's house, and the Greek word in brackets, oikia, from which we get IKEA. Sorry. In my Father's house, oikia, are many rooms, monai. If it were not so, would I have told you that I will go to prepare a place, a topos for you, from which we get topography? Because many English words come from the Greek. But notice in one verse, Jesus refers to three different things. Firstly, he uses the analogy of a house. Here's Jesus, the master teacher. That's why he always illustrates. I'm taking you to heaven, but I'm illustrating heaven as a house, my Father's house. And in my Father's house, actually the Greek word is not room, because monae means dwellings. But because he's used house, we translate it in the English into rooms. Because in the ancient world, rooms were not the big thing. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I've gone to prepare a topos, a place among the dwelling places for you. So that is their ultimate assurance, the cure to their anxiety, the cure to their confusion, which tells you that Jesus has not spent the last 2,000 years he's been away from us, right? Beginning with disciples, as a builder or contractor or ID, interior designer, getting your room fitted out for your occupation. What he's referring to is this whole truth and reality called dwelling with God or living with God. And this is a concept from the Old Testament that God saved Israel for a simple purpose, that I will be your God, Israel, and you will be my people. But for him to be our God and for us to be his people, something has to be dealt with. It's called sin. For him to be our God and for us to be his people, there's something that must be addressed. Is this barrier, a broken relationship with God. And so Jesus has not spent the last 2,000 years getting your room ready. But his finished work on the cross is what makes him the mediator between the holy God and sinners such as you and me. So the whole concept is of fellowship with God, dwelling with God, relationship with God. And this is what you and me need in our lives. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. And you also may be where I am. So I do not know when you go to a nice place overseas, and whenever I go for a conference and I'm in a nice place, I see a beautiful view. My first thought is, if only my wife was here to experience this. Here is Jesus returning to the most glorious person, God, and the most glorious place, heaven, and invites not angels, angelic beings, but invites humanity, human beings. And he invites us to go to this place, and he says, I will come back and take you to be with me. The first recipients of this are the disciples. So we need to unpack, what does he mean by this? In what way will he come back? When will he come back and take them to be with him in the Father's house? So four possibilities. He's coming to the disciples. Sorry, it should be plural. One possibility is that he dies and after 3 days, he rises from the grave and appears to the disciples and indeed to 500 as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Could that be it? The second possibility is that Jesus comes to the disciples in the person of the Holy Spirit, because he will keep promising from chapter 16, 15, 16, 17 onwards, he's going to send the Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, the one who comes to chaperone us. More about that next week. And this is recorded for us after his death, resurrection, and ascension. That means Jesus sits at God's right hand, and he and the Father pour out the Holy Spirit, and we call that Pentecost. Recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. The third possibility is Jesus coming to the disciples, firstly them, and then all of us who believe in him, at his second coming, when he comes to judge the world and save his church. Judge the world and save his church. Or the fourth possible meaning of, I will return and take you back with me, is coming to take his disciples to be with him when they die. So, there are about, 400 of us here in this room. How many of you go for option one? How many option two? Let me do the hard work for you, right? Most commentators hover around options two or three, right? One is not really possible because his resurrection, post-resurrection appearances was only sporadic and only to a few. And then he disappeared from their midst. Number four, it's not really what he's talking about. Two and three, he's coming in the person of the Holy Spirit, and in all likelihood, his second coming to save us, his people, to be with him forever. So Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the hymn is to Thomas, who asked him the question, Lord, we do not know where we are going. How can we know the way? We don't even know the destination. How can we know the way? And his answer, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now we know that this is one of the most famous sayings of Jesus. If you are a Christian, in the book of John, in John's Gospel, there are seven I am sayings. And this I am saying number six, the sixth. The I am sayings most likely have their roots in the Old Testament, because God, when he revealed himself firstly to Moses and then through Moses to Israel, God's revelation of himself is this: basically tell my people, when Moses said, who should I say send me? And God just says to him, I am. I am. I keep asking you to try that with each other, right? If people ask you, what's your name? You say, I am. I mean, these are also mega statements. Is he okay? I am the resurrection. I am the way. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, what needs to be explained is each part of this. And so, what does he mean by way? I think this is perhaps the best approach to it. His main concern, the Lord Jesus, was to explain why he was the way, or American, the way. And explaining that he was the truth and the life was the support of why he is the only way to God. So, let's try to unpack it. Jesus is the only exclusive way to God the Father by Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and return. So, what I call the four moments of Jesus' life that you must never, never be ignorant about. His death on the cross for you, his resurrection from the dead, which vindicates him that he is the Son of God, God's Son, his ascension to sit at God's right hand, God giving him all authority, and his future return, whether it's today or thousands of years from now. And it is him making us acceptable to the holy God. I said that to you. And so a little bit about, we're trying to work out, why is this the only way? Why is this the only way? Because only he has come to die for us. Only one person has been raised from the dead to live to eternal life. Only one person, one human being, sits at God's right hand. He's the God-man. Fully man, fully God, he's acceptable to God. And his return, he makes it acceptable to the holy God. Please do not get this wrong. And so, you listen to this Christianity. I told you Christianity is very narrow-minded, right? The exclusiveness of Christ. Exclusive, so narrow, only one way. Why can't it be many roads lead to Rome? Many religions lead to God. Why can't it be? Because God told you so. That's what it is. And I tried to explain this as best as I could. To figure out the way, you have to figure out the destination. The destination is not a place, but a person. And so, by the grace of God, I became a Christian in Sydney, Australia. And then, very early on, I was tasked to organize a trip to the snowy mountains. Right? Have you seen snow? Lots of Singaporeans love snow, in Sapporo and all around the world. I fell in love with snow the first time I saw it. And I just stood there, just breathless and trying to catch the flakes and see it fall on the ground, especially fresh snow. The only thing about snow is you and me leaving your footprints there. That messes it up. It's so pristine, it's so pure. See, God is a holy God. The only thing that can taint God is unholiness and sinners. In one sense, Father, Son, Holy Spirit can never be tainted by us. But on the other hand, when you read the Old Testament, God and His people, He said, "My presence is with you in the temple, but please do not arrive in the temple. Your body is there, but your heart is not with me. And please do not bring your sacrifices, which I hate." In that sense, they tainted the name of God. And that's why no one could enter into the Holy of Holies except the priest once a year. And so to figure out the way, we've got to figure out the destination. The destination is the holy God. And so unless you understand the holiness of God, you will not understand, I will not understand, the exclusiveness of the way. That you and me have no right into the presence and to have a friendship, a relationship with the holy God of the universe. Because your life and my life is tainted with sin, right to the core. Can we follow? Very important. And so is Jesus' singular death, singular resurrection, ascension, and His return that makes us acceptable. So, all the moments of Jesus' life, what I call all the saving moments of Jesus' life, in the words of some Christian scholars, all the axiomatic moments, the key moments, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His return should actually affect and control all the moments of our life. Let me just play this out for you. Let's say this week, you finally went to check it out with an x-ray. What was the pain that was bothering you here or bothering you here? And you discovered you got fourth stage cancer and you got 3 months to live. If not you, it's your father, it's your mother, it's your wife, it's your son, unthinkably. And in our midst, worshiping with us, is a six-year-old girl whose life is on her last legs with terminal cancer or leukemia. When you're facing death, there's only one answer: the death and resurrection of Jesus for you. That's why all the four axiomatic moments of Jesus' life should affect your life. And where do you find this? You find this in a passage like Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. For you died, and your life which is hidden in Christ will be unveiled in all His glory when He returns. In four verses, the four markers of Jesus' life. That's what Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians. You know what it's like to be a follower of Jesus, a believer of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus? Your life should be lived in total surrender and yieldedness, that Jesus gave His life for you. So I do not know this week, in the next seven days before we meet each other again, which part of Jesus' life should actually control you, change you, bring about repentance. It's very important to ask, my friends. Jesus is the truth. He brought the truth of God into the world, and all the passages in John, beginning with John chapter 1, verse 14. And so He proclaimed and embodied God's truth. To truly understand the Gospel of John, what is it you mustn't miss? 21 chapters, you mustn't miss John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. Because John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18 is the introduction of what we call the prologue. And in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. What did I just say? The glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. Right? And verse 16, and from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. So what is it we receive from Christ? Grace and truth. Grace and truth is revelation. Right? So Jesus proclaimed truth and He embodied truth and He lived that truth. In the words of some scholars, He is the residence or address of truth. God is truth, and here is God's Son in human form, the address of it. So I was interviewed for my job in the media, And I think there were 6 to 8 people interviewing me. And I put in my CVs, in my resume, when I applied for a job, that my hobby was Bible study. I've told you this story in different ways. And one of the interviewers, who was a Caucasian man from the UK, because at the time they were training us to be journalists, right? And the best journalists of the time were on Fleet Street. And so he said, "I see that you have in your CV that your hobby is Bible study. Can you tell me more about it?" So always put it down so that they'll ask you about your Christianity. I highly commend that to you, right? Hobby, Bible study, or reading Christian books, or coming to church. Make sure it's true, lah. That's why. And it says, in terms of your faith, is there anything that you might not do in this job if we gave you this job? So I thought about it. Is there anything I might not do if I get this job? I guess I wouldn't lie for this job. And he said to me, "You know, journalists, we have a saying, if you have to sell your mother, you sell your mother to get the truth." Something along those lines. If you have to sell anything to get the truth, you sell anything to get the truth. Because they really see themselves as a check and balance against government and executive. Because the media in the West functions on, we are the truth. Right? That's why Donald Trump calls them fake news. And so who has the truth? It's very important, because this thing called truth is not really understood. I want to say to you that ultimate big capital T truths is God. God is truth. Capital T truth. Truth is a person. And it came to us in God's Son. And for a season of life, you saw truth. God is truth in the flesh. He proclaimed truth and he embodied truth. And so, Jesus is the life. In chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. In 5:26, Jesus says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." In 6:33, 35, 48, 51, Jesus is the bread of life. In John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." So when you pull the threads together, what is at the heart of Jesus' teaching about the life? That the life of God was found in him. God alone is life, and God alone is the life giver. And if God didn't give you life, you know what you and I be? You'll just be mud. From the ground you came, to the ground you return. That's what it says in Genesis. You'll be a lump of clay, you'll be Play-Doh. Unless God breathed life into you by his Holy Spirit, you and me will be Play-Doh, a lump of clay. So how many of you have seen your children make Play-Doh and say, and it came to life? Your children imagine that, but whatever they create as Play-Doh remains Play-Doh, is as dead as Play-Doh. You and me were like that until God breathed into you. Life comes from God. And the staggering thing, as Jesus walked around, Jesus, the Word became flesh, was offering life. And what was the implication if you were a fellow Jew? He's walking around offering us life. What could be the implication or conclusion? The life of God was found in Jesus. So, no one but Jesus can show us the way to God. Agree? No one but Jesus can reveal God's truth. No one but Jesus can give life as the Father gives. That is why Jesus is, we talk about exclusiveness. No, he's incomparable. That's why he matters the most. That's why week after week, we dare not speak about anyone else but the great Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? For life and eternal life. But what would be life outside of Eden, under Satan? The life of human pride and human wisdom and rebellion. Beware, my friends. How might this work in day-to-day living? In the world that you live in the world that I live in the school places, in the workplaces, in the home places, there'll be many competing ways. Many roads lead to Rome. There'll be many competing truths. And all the truths that we're trying to get at, right? All the truths are what I call little T-truths. They are T-truths that we glean from human observation. But big empty truth doesn't come by observation. You don't reach it by observation. You don't reach it by signs. You don't reach it by testing it in a test tube. You reach it by revelation. That God revealed to us that He is God. That's what He did in Genesis 1 and 2. He made the world and He spoke to us. He said to Adam and Eve, if Adam and Eve was not spoken to by God, Adam and Eve would have arrived there and both naked and say, hey, now what? You've been living in ignorance. We have arrived here, now what? You think it was self-explanatory? No, friends, our identity and purpose and destiny is by revelation. Unless God speaks to you, you stand here, and I live here in Singapore and all around the world as ignoramus. Not knowing where you came from, not knowing where you're going, and not knowing what to do with the in-between. That's why you waste so much time on this phone. Hello, you're not with me, but never mind. But when God speaks to you and says, hey, I made you, and I save you, and one day you're going to be accountable for your life. So every moment you have in your 30 years, every moment you have in your 60 years, please do not waste this one precious life on things like that. Very, very important. And so competing ways, competing truths, little t truths, we arrive by human observation. Big t truths, we receive by humble revelation. And here is Jesus revealing Himself as God's Son. Revealing Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And then if you listen to the wrong thing, you will have a different life. And I want to say to you, if you live without God and I live without God, you may have a lifestyle, but you lost life. Life with a capital L. And how might this work? How might this work is a little bit like that. When your children go to junior colleges, when our children go to universities, both locally and overseas, right? They are inundated with all sorts of worldviews, saying to them that what we have taught them here is hocus pocus, is not to be believed. And I met a girl who studied in America, one of the top colleges and universities of America. Her college prohibited her from having Christian fellowship, having a Christian group, and living out her faith. She took out a lawsuit against the college, a federal lawsuit, and by God's grace, she won. That under the Constitution of America, I have a right to believe what I believe in. You know what she was told by the highest authorities in her college? For about 17 years, your Christian parents brainwash you. We now have 3 to 4 years to undo the brainwashing, and we're going to do it. From the very top, administrators, in the next 3-4 years, we're going to undo all the Christian teaching that your parents brainwash you, that there's a creator God, and this Jesus came to save you, and you should live a life for Him. All that is rubbish, and it has traumatized you. Do you know that messaging is out there in liberal ideologies, in liberal worldviews? And how might it work? It might work this way. That sometimes, a lot of times, you see me after a service, or many pastors in many different churches, people come up and ask for prayer. And a significant proportion of prayers over the last 20 over years is speaking to someone who has gone to study and they were not strong in their faith and their heart believed this, and they listened to competing truths as they went to these universities. And then they said, it doesn't matter how we live our life, how we use our bodies. And then they lost their virginity, and then they slept around and they sit there crying. It doesn't matter until it matters. That all he wanted to do was to have your body. I went to do a funeral wake. I met these parents who worship with us, and now overseas, and their daughter went overseas to study. And one of the first things, I went to comfort him, and he asked him about his family, and he said this, and she has given testimony of this in the church, that boys were interested in her as she studied in this country. And this boyfriend said, yeah, that means we sleep together. She rang her parents, what do I do now? You ever gotten that kind of phone call? The boyfriend I just met here wants to sleep with me. What do I do? What do I do? What do you think the Christian parents told her? It's not worth the effort. You know what it's like to give out on a very good-looking guy? A very cute guy? How cute, you know, I mean, I give out on him, no cute guys, no Singaporean guys, no cute guys here.
But by the grace of God, she was strengthened and she said no to him. He dropped her like a ton of bricks. The boyfriend that wants you only for a one-night stand is not a boyfriend. He's a boy enemy. You unfriend him. In reality, in virtual reality, you unfriend him big time. And she could fly back, go back to her church and stand and give testimony to and tell the high school kids who are going overseas to study, by the grace of God, I did that. There are many competing ways. There are many competing truths. People tell you there's no such thing as God. There's no black or white. There are only 50 shades of gray and growing. It's a nonsense. And you pay for it with your soul, my friends. So when Jesus comes along and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, we listen to the Lord Jesus because he paid his life for this. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does this, does his works. Did you notice immediately? The word I speak to you, and then he switches works. Jesus is known only by two W's. By his word, he reveals himself. By his works, he proves his word. And he says this is not something he does autonomously by himself. It's something the Father has sent him to do. I do not say to you anything apart from what the Father tells me to say to you. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. And here is the Lord Jesus. To the disciples who had journeyed with him, listen to his word, totally radical words that no rabbi had ever spoken. So, Jesus, in his farewell discourse, was saying to his innermost circle, I'm not merely a prophet. I'm not merely a teacher. I'm not merely your disciple maker. I'm not even just the Messiah. Great as the figure of the Messiah is. You know, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, verse 14, the Word became flesh. God came to live among us. God came to the Word, is the word there, live among us, dwell among us. God came to tabernacle among us. It's a word taken from Israel when God tentage among them, tabernacle among them, and the permanent temporary tentage until the temple was built in Jerusalem. To be in his presence, in Jesus' presence, was to be in the presence of the Father. And this will be the third test I give to you with your neighbor, right? Turn to your neighbor and say that to be in my presence is to be in the presence of God the Father. No one will dare to say that. And here's Jesus again and again, I am. To be in my presence is to be in the presence of the Father. And up to now, you still haven't gotten this, and you want God to zap you? God has zapped you because I'm sent from God. That was his corrective to his disciples. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, the repetition, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than this will he do, because I'm going to the Father. He must finish his work and return to the Father and then offer to come and take us back with him. Now what needs, if you don't believe in my words, at least believe on account of the works. The word works does not refer simply to his miracles, does not refer simply to his healings. They do. They refer to the entire ministry of Jesus. If you can't believe in my words, believe at least in the evidence of it. You have seen this. You've seen me heal a leper, heal a blind man. You've seen me teach, which includes his teaching. And what's this greater works? The greater works is that Jesus came and his ministry was constrained in 3 years, 3.5 years, mainly to his people Israel. But upon his death and resurrection and him rising to sit at God's right hand, he and the Father will pour out the Holy Spirit. And beginning with the disciples and now to us, when we have the Holy Spirit, we're going to take this glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what it means, I think, that the greater works means, hey, how do you know this is true? This is true because I, a Chinaman, believe. You, an Indian man, believe. You, a Caucasian American, believe. You believe, you're African. We all name the name of Jesus. Amen? The greater works is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the pouring of the Spirit, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So this is most quoted before an exam. Whatever I ask in your name, I didn't study, but you can do it, O Lord. I am not suited for this job, but you can make me the CEO. I have no chance in this relationship. I ask in your name, and it's fine. What do you think? But in some other places, it gets a bit more serious. Whatever you ask in your name, you ask for every disease to be healed, every disease will be healed, and so there's no need for doctors and nurses, and the whole medical industry will close down. That's the greater works. By that, they mean qualitatively different or better than Jesus. How can you better Jesus' work? It's not a qualitatively better Jesus' work. It's the spread of his work, which he was confined to in his 3 to 3.5 years in Israel. So did you notice the beginning and ending of this portion from verse 14? Right? That he's teaching them that they will be troubled by his temporary absence. But then he actually promises his permanent presence with them, that he will come and take them back with him. But before then, he will pour his Holy Spirit. So far from Jesus' death and resurrection being a discouragement to them, it was actually for their good. Far from them reaching the conclusion, he's absent from us, he's abandoned us, he was a con man, we dropped our nets and left our everything to follow him, he's turned out to be a con man. No. Instead of it being an abandoned mission, they go on to greater works. So it's very important, this portion. Why? Because it's the way we begin. Because the temporary absence of somebody, whether it's General MacArthur leaving the Filipinos, or whether it's that man in Syria leaving loved ones and living animals behind, it is not the final word. They come back, but Jesus is par excellence. So we have to avoid premature and wrong conclusions whenever you face and experience a season of abandonment, a season of the absence of God in your life. And some of you could be walking through that right now. The disciples, of course, experience it like nobody has ever experienced it. This Lord whom we gave our life to, he is gone. What do we do now? Wait till we arrive at John chapter 20. When he walked through the door, they were struck with fear. They've never met this, never seen and experienced this phenomenon. And so in our Christian life, very important, to avoid premature and wrong conclusions, absence does not mean abandonment. And the mission stopped temporarily doesn't mean the mission unaccomplished altogether. Right? So yesterday in our evening service at 5 p.m., by the grace of God, we had an invited speaker, a guest speaker, and his name was Jackson Ole Sapit. He's from Kenya. How many of you have been to Kenya? Hands up. By God's grace, I went a few years ago to preach the gospel, right? The pastor's conference, and I'll tell you more about that. And so, Jackson Ole Sapit, right? His father had 11 wives. You didn't hear me wrongly. His father had 11 wives, and all of you say, let's go to Kenya. His mother, Jackson's mother, was wife number 7. I think upon the death of his father, his mom, number 7, was thrown out and became destitute with all the children, beginning with Jackson. They were bullied by fellow uncles, aunties, cousins, etc. Bullied, traumatized by the hatred, by the envy, by the things thrown into the streets. And as a young boy going through that, I think you would suffer PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, don't you think? For the reason, how could people treat us like that? Leave us to the streets, destitute. And the first ray of hope came when he heard in this particular town that he ended up in that somebody wants to help you personally, and somebody wants to send you to a school, that somebody wants to educate you, and they will pay for you from primary school all the way to you finish. It was called World Vision. And so he went to his first school, And soon after that, he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and gave his life to Christ. And today, he's the Archbishop of the Anglican Church that has 7 million members. We have 5 million people here in Singapore. He's got more members than we as a nation. And as he told his testimony yesterday, shared his testimony, never did he cross his mind that his pitiful life as a young boy with his mother, destitute on the streets, he started to reach the conclusion, this is a cruel world. The dot points of his life, he couldn't connect. But the dot points of his life was connected because God was planning his salvation. Amen? And little did he know he'll be saved, let alone a bishop, let alone an archbishop. And so he came and spoke to us. You know what he did after he became a Christian? He went and forgave all his relatives that treated him like dirt. They didn't give him one single meal, let alone a home to live under. Relatives. And he said he had no more bitterness in his heart. That can only happen if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. That can only happen if you trust in God's sovereignty through the cross and avoid premature and wrong conclusions in your life, which Satan is always whispering in your ears. How can you not reach the conclusion that God doesn't care? He's not here. You're abandoned, you're forgotten. Never do that. And so prayer in Jesus' name is prayer for Jesus' sake. And prayer for Jesus' sake is prayer to the glory of God. And that's how he ends. So far from leaving them often and abandoned, he leaves them with his name. And he says to them, you ask anything in this name to whom God gives all authority in heaven and earth, you ask anything in my name for salvation purposes that glorify God, it will be answered. And that is why we can go on a Myanmar mission trip and say to the people of Myanmar, which is mainly Buddhist at this moment, that Jesus is Lord. As much as the missionaries came 200 years ago and told us mainly as Chinese, Malays, and Indians that Jesus is Lord. The courage to do that. And, you know, in one of the sharings, mission sharing, a different person said, part of the thing, y'all did some painting, is it? Right? And the question being asked by people who observed them, they found out that this were a group of Singaporeans. So people in Myanmar saw them doing this. How did you get a group of Singaporeans to work for you for free? It's not bad, right? The only reason Singaporeans work for you for free is because they are Christian. That's the greater works we do. We go to places that you never thought you would go. And so, what does that mean for you and me in your life now? Praying in the name of Jesus, naming the Lord Jesus, vitally important for us to do. And in the month, next month is Good Friday and Easter. Can you believe this? Next month is Good Friday and Easter. And tremendous opportunities in our marketplace ministry. We said to you that we are going to be given the opportunity to take part in a celebration of hope. And last week we pleaded and prayed for as many of us to sign up. And guess what? You're very obedient. We have crossed the 800 mark. We just need a few more hundred and we'll be there. Right? And the church camp. Right? Last week was the first weekend we advertised the church camp. I think by now it's at the 70-80% mark. If we don't sign up, all 1,000 over places will be gone. In all these things, we are preaching and teaching about the person and the name of Jesus. And how do we not waste our life? This is the cure for troubled hearts. This is the cure for broken lives. This is the cure that God gives to us because Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's stand and pray together.